Let's use as our text for this message, Salvation in Christ Alone, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. I fear, lest by any means, and Satan will use any means, he's subtle, deceitful, crafty, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. He'll do it by any means. He'll do it in a subtle, deceitful manner. And if a man is aware of it, he's not deceived. So that's how crafty Satan is. He will deceive men. And he will corrupt the mind from the simplicity of what I'm going to preach this morning. Now, the city of Corinth was a city of people who admired eloquence and wisdom. That's so, the city of Corinth. I don't know a whole lot about it, but I do know that. I know that they admired eloquence. They admired wisdom. It was an age. That was a particular age of intellectualism. They had great orators. They had great philosophers. The city of Corinth. And Paul was about to enter that city to preach. Now the temptation, and this is so, no way to deny this, the temptation would exist in any man's mind to say this. You see if you've been here before. Now these people have great orators. They're used to hearing great orators. They're used to hearing capable speakers. If I would be a match for them, I must speak with great effect. If I'm going to compete with the orators of Corinth, then I'm going to have to adopt their methods, and I'm going to have to speak with great effect. I'm going to have to impress people with my ability to speak. And then this would be a temptation. These people are educated. These people are wise. Have you ever thought about this when you're going to preach or teach a Sunday school class or witness or talk to people about the Lord? Now, this person has a degree. He may not have learned anything, but he's got a degree. He's an educated person. He's very wise. If I'm going to be a match for them, I must demonstrate some of my wisdom and some of my great knowledge. This would be a temptation. These people are philosophers. These people understand the theories, or at least the principles of religion. I must appeal to their philosophical minds. I must appeal to their religious, superstitious minds. After all, now here's Satan's reasoning. After all, now listen to this. We must meet men on their own ground. Whoever invented that statement, I don't know, but it's not so. We must meet men on their own ground. We must win their approval. We must win their confidence before we can win them to Christ. That is satanic. God never sent us to win the approval of this world. Paul said, if I please men, I'm not the servant of Christ. Our Lord said, woe unto you if all men speak well of you. Whoever invented such a thing that the church, that the minister of the gospel, that those who preach and witness for Christ are to win the confidence and approval of this world. Our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons are spiritual. And this is but the deceit and subtlety of Satan. And he has overpowered us when we succumb to it. And it's the influence of Satan to take the mind of the preacher and the minds of the people away from the gospel of the cross, the gospel of the blood of Christ, the gospel of redemption. No, sir, you turn to 1 Corinthians 2, and here's your way you'll find that Paul entered that great city. Yes, they were. It was a city of intellectualism and wisdom and education and orators and philosophy and all of these things, but Paul had no intention of meeting them on their ground or winning their approval or winning their confidence. He said, brethren, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, I did not come to you with excellency of speech. I wasn't trying to be an orator or wisdom. I wasn't trying to demonstrate my wisdom, my education. Declaring unto you the testimony of God, I determined, before I ever entered your city, the gates of your city, this was my firm determination to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, Him crucified, and Him crucified. Jesus Christ, not as Jesus the healer, but Christ of the cross. Not Jesus Christ the superstar, not Jesus Christ the reformer, not Jesus Christ the good man, but I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, the crucified Redeemer, the suffering Lamb, the substitute. And I was with you in weakness, not in self-confidence, in weakness, a dying man preaching to dying men. Let us own our inability. Let us not be afraid to own our weakness. Let us not be afraid to own our total dependence on the Spirit of God. If God doesn't speak this morning, I'm wasting my time and you're wasting yours. Let's face it. Let's not be ashamed to be done with the arm of the flesh and lean heavily upon the arm of the Spirit. All the wisdom of this whole congregation put together would do nothing but damn our souls. It's the wisdom of men which is foolishness with God. All of the talent and ability and gifts and knowledge and so-called religious righteousness put together in here wouldn't do anything but condemn every one of us to be separated from a holy God forever. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God's presence. Without Him, we can do nothing. Anything that we might do is unprofitable without Him. Better to speak 5 words in the power of the Holy Spirit than 5 million words. In the strength of the flesh. Paul says, if anybody's brought to Christ, it won't be by excellency of speech. It will not be by man's wisdom. It will not be by enticing words of man's wisdom. If anybody's brought to Christ, it'll be by the power of God. And it'll be God the Holy Spirit using that faithful, hated, despised message. Christ and Him crucified. Old Albert Barnes said this one time, this ought to be the resolution of every minister of the gospel, to preach Christ and Him crucified. This ought to be the business of every believer, not to be a politician, not to try to be a philosopher, not to try to be a scholar, not to try to be a community leader or promoter of worthwhile projects, just to preach the grand and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let us not be ashamed of that humbling doctrine, ruined by the fall, regeneration by the Spirit, and redemption by the blood. This is our glory. This is our glory. I believe an honest minister will be guided by 3 things. Now, I don't believe any man can pastor a whole city. Therefore, I don't believe that I'm the only preacher in town preaching the gospel. I don't believe any church is the only church. But I believe you can weigh any minister that you to whom you listen or whom you might follow. I believe you can measure his ministry by 3 things. He'll be guided by 3 things in his message. Number 1, he'll preach what God has written. If they speak not according to the law and the prophets, it's because there's no light in them. I want no new revelation. I just want his revelation. I want no new truth. I just want his truth. I want no new message. I just want His message, don't you? That message which declares, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Our Lord said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." That's what God declares. This is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, this life in His Son. You can't improve on that. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You can't improve on that. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin through His blood. You can't improve on that. Every true preacher will preach what God has written, what God is saying. And secondly, every true preacher will preach what he believes. I've heard men say, "Well, I believe such and such, but I don't dare preach it because it caused trouble." Nonsense. A man avoids something because he really is not convinced of it himself. That's so. A man will preach what he believes. Out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The apostle said, "We can't help but preach those things we've seen and heard." Men who believe Christ will not only die for Christ and live for Christ, but they'll preach Christ. Let it be declared once and for all. If a person believes something, he'll preach it. And if he does not preach it, no matter how much he claims to believe it, there's no way that he can believe it. And then thirdly, true preachers will be guided by three things. Number one, he'll preach what this book says. Whatever conflict it might bring upon him, he's going to preach what God says, because God sent him. And then he's going to preach what he believes. And then thirdly, listen to this now. A true minister of the gospel will preach what men need to hear at that given time. God doesn't send a messenger to men on the brink of hell with roses are red, violets are blue. God sends a messenger to men on the brink of hell with an urgent cry: flee from the wrath to come. Our Lord deals with things as they are, not as they used to be, not as they're going to be, as they are. And God does not send messengers to men on the brink of hell with poetic phrases. He sends them with an urgent cry: flee! Repent! Believe! God does not send a messenger to Pharisaical professors of religion to commend them for their good works. But God sends His messenger to meet them where they are with a heart-convicting cry: you whited sepulchres, you make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within you're full of dead men's bones. You might be astounded at this, and then again, you might not. But I've actually had people come to me after the service angry, not only here, but in other places, and say this. Now, think about it a moment. Were you preaching to me? Now, think about that a moment. I had a young man, I was holding a meeting one time. I knew him quite well. And the message that God gave me applied to him. It was amazing how much it applied to him. And as I preached the message, yes, I thought about him. He was sitting there. And he was angry. He asked me if he could see me after the service. I said, "Well, yes." We went back in the office. And he said, "If you got anything to say to me, you say it to me personally, not in the pulpit." Well, now, my friend, why'd you come here if you didn't want me to preach to you? If you don't want me to deal with your need, don't you want your need to be dealt with? Of course I'm preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching to you. We're needy creatures. God Almighty does not send a messenger to a people not to meet their need. They come with, he preaches their need, that given problem right then. And he's not afraid to deal with it either. God does not send a messenger to a generation of free willers to pacify them in their idolatry, but God sends his messenger to the free willers with a God-exalting theme. I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful. Our Lord Jesus Christ met men where they were. When Zacchaeus came to him, or rather when Nicodemus came to him, the Pharisee, the theologian, the ruler of Israel, Christ didn't talk to him about restoring his goods to the poor. Old Nicodemus didn't have any goods. He was a religious leader. He hung out in the temple. That's where he was. Christ talked to him about what his need was. He said, "You've got to be born again. You'll never see the kingdom of God if you're not born again." When Zacchaeus came down from the tree, Christ didn't talk to him about being born again. He knew he was a rotten apple. He knew he was a publican, a tax collector. Christ talked to him about salvation. The woman at the well, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't talk to her about restoring her goods to the poor like he talked to the rich young ruler keeping the law. She'd already smashed it into a million pieces and she knew it. He didn't say anything to her about those things. He talked to her about her sins, about her need, about living water. That's how you can determine a man who is a sent of God. He'll come to you with the Word. He'll make much of the Word. The Word, his message will be saturated in the Word of God. It'll be steeped in the Word of God. It'll be like an old-fashioned piece of a steak covered with gravy. It'll be covered with the Word of God. It'll be permeated with the Word of God. It'll be saturated with the Word of God because he's depending not on his reasoning or his wisdom or his logic. He's depending on this Word to take effect, to convince men of sin, to reveal Christ, to bring faith. And then I'll tell you that he'll preach what he believes. He won't be harsh with it. He won't be cruel with it, but he'll be plain with it. And he won't skirt the issue either. He's preaching election, he'll preach election. If he's preaching particular redemption, he'll preach particular redemption. If he's preaching the responsibility of men, he'll charge them with responsibility. Whatever he's preaching, that's what he'll preach because he believes it. And then he'll meet your need. He'll shoot right in the hole where you're hiding. And you'll think, I've had people do this. I've had people come and say, "Well, the pastor's talked to you about our troubles, hadn't he?" I said, "No, he hadn't either. No, sir. Pastor hadn't told me a thing about this church. I don't know a thing about it. Not a thing in the world." Now, God knows all about it, and I think God sent me. God doesn't send a messenger to those who rest in their dignity and righteousness to brag on it. He sends them with his message for that hour. And Paul knew the gospel. And Paul believed the gospel. And Paul believed men needed to hear the gospel. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 15, listen to him. He came preaching that message. That's the cure for all ills. That's the answer to every question. That's that blessed remedy that cures every disease. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preach to you. I preach the gospel, not about it. Preach the gospel, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, and by which you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That's our message. Now you take the philosophy, and you take the intellectualism, you take the wisdom of men. You're welcome to it. Give me the cross.
the cross of Christ. He died for my sins. Christ died for our sins. There's no greater news. There's no better tidings. No happier report. He died for my sins. Blessed is the man to whom God will not charge sin. Happy is the man to whom God imputeth not iniquity. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? You know any better news? Somebody sent you a letter this afternoon or in the morning that you'd inherited $100,000. Jump up and click your heels. Shout. I know some better news than that. I have an inheritance reserved in heaven. Really, do we believe that? The preacher, the $100,000 is real. Yeah. You mean that's not? That's not. Suppose I owed a heavy debt somewhere and a fellow came to me tomorrow and said, I've canceled your debt. You know that note you owed at the bank? Forget it. You know that house note? Forget it. Boy, I tell you, we'd run home and tell our wives, we'd tell everybody, you know what? This fella forgave me of my whole indebtedness. I don't owe a thing. I don't owe a thing. I know some better news than that. God Almighty has canceled my whole sin debt. I don't owe a thing. I don't owe a thing. Yeah, but preacher, that thing, I had that little booklet, you know, that you tear out those little pages every month. That's real. Yeah, but if you ever convicted by the Holy Spirit, your sins will be real, too. And you'll worry over them a whole lot more than you do that little booklet with 36 pages in it, or 24, or 12, or how many months it takes. And those sins will be just as real to you as that little book is. And you'll be able to rejoice in your heart if this becomes a reality to you, that Christ died for our sins. There's therefore now no condemnation to them who in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Three things I want you to see in closing. If Christ died for my sins, if Christ died for my sins, would you remember these three things? If God emptied heaven of its greatest treasure, if the Son of God came down to this earth and went through what he went through for my sins, oh, how great must be my sin. Now, I've seen my sin in many different lights. I've seen them in the light of Sinai's law. When I look at that law of perfect love and purity and obedience, I'm made to cry like Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips, or like Job, I hate myself. I've seen my sins in the light of conscience. The things I would do, I do them not. I regret to say the things I would not do, I do. I see a law in my members warring against the law of God and against the holiness of God. And I cry with Paul, O wretched man that I am. I see my sins in the light of Sinai's law, in the light of my conscience. I see my sins in the light of God's love, how good he's been to me. I was talking to a man yesterday whose father is dead, died 2 or 3 years ago. And he said, only been out to his grave two times since he died. He was a good dad, he said. He was a good dad. He worked hard. He worked hard all his life. He worked hard to raise us kids and give us something to eat and something to wear. I said, yeah, we're not thankful to people until after they're gone, are we? We don't put our arms around their necks and say, I appreciate you and thankful for you. I'm grateful for your love and your hard work. And after they're gone, we begin to think about those things. We begin to add them up. We begin to consider, God's been good to me. You've been good to me. We ought to tell each other those things. I don't know why we're so I do know, too, we're full of hell. That's what's wrong with us, full of sin. Be honest about it. But why don't we? Why don't we have enough compassion, enough affection to tell somebody thank you and appreciate you and I love you? God's been good to me, and I see my sins in the light of His love. Born in America, that's enough right there. Good food. Every one of us is going to leave this church and sit down at a table loaded with good food, and some of you are going to bow to God and say a little old silly form of prayer and not mean a word of it. We've got good clothes. Most of you get out there and get in a nice-looking automobile and drive home to a nice home. We've got friends. How many? My soul, look at the friends. Our children, most of them in good health. Oh, we see our sins, a sin of ingratitude, murmuring and complaining in the light of His love. And that's bad enough. But nowhere can I see the depths of my sin like I see it at Calvary. Christ died for my sin. How God must hate sin. How God must hate sin. Barnard used to preach a sermon on God hates sin worse than He hates hell because He built hell to punish sin. I saw one hanging on a tree. I see my sin in the light of Sinai's law, and it looked bad. And I see my sin in the light of conscience, what I would do and don't do, and what I would not do, I do. And I see my sins in the light of ingratitude. God's been so good to me. God's been so good to me. But, oh, to see my sins in the light of that cross. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, and He fixed His languid eyes on me as near His cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with His death. Though not a word He spoke. My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, His blood had spilt and helped nail Him there. Oh, can it be upon that tree that the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think He died for me. But oh, the sight of my sin in the light of His cross. Secondly, quickly, if Christ died for my sins, how great are my sins? Don't act so pious. You're not pious. You're a sinner. If Christ died for my sins, how great must be His love for me? I never knew the love of Christ until I began to understand a little bit of the meaning of the cross. Oh, I've meditated on God's love in creation. As the psalmist said, how wonderfully I am made. Isn't God's love great? Stained and scarred by sin, but still a marvelous creation of God. I was thinking the other day, I was reading some kind of book, and all the arguments about evolution and anti-evolution and all this foolishness. And you know, one of the strongest arguments that the author presented for the creation of man over the fowls and the beasts and the animals and the fish. Make a guess. Man has a hand. No other creature has a hand. Man can take these fingers and play a beautiful violin. Or you can teach an ape to saw on a violin but not play it. Take these fingers, play that piano. Man can take these fingers and paint a picture. Beautiful. Man can take this hand and operate on another man's brain and move just a spot or a speck. Or change a valve on a heart. Hand. God's love. It's not a paw. Hand. You can just go over the whole body and marvel at this, at these ears, this sound system, or these eyes, this camera that takes pictures of the whole world, and it'll never wear out. My predestination, that covenant of mercy, God loved me.
God loved me. He made me. He miraculously and marvelously made me. How wonderfully I'm made. But he loved me back yonder, and he put my name in a book, and he gave me to his son. That's love. And then the good providence of God that's protected me all down through my life, preserved me and kept me, put his hand on me, gave his angels charge over me, and didn't let me perish in my unbelief and in my iniquity and in my sin. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far. He brought me to this place to hear his word this morning. And then on my Damascus road to hell, steeped in unbelief and rebellion, wrapped in religious traditions, hand lifted high to tear God down from his glory, determined to have my way, doing all I could to taste his wrath, he stopped me. And he said, "My son, that's far enough. That's far enough." And he broke me and drew me with his tender, patient grace till I kissed his feet. That's love. But if you want to see God's love, you go to Calvary. And there he gave his most precious possession. He gave his son. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the love that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf of wrath and judgment and righteousness that God did span at Calvary. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Last of all, turn to Romans chapter 8. I'll let you go home. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. If Christ died for my sins, how great must be my sin? If Christ died for my sins, how great must be his love? If Christ died for my sins, how certain must be my redemption? Look at Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? One of the things that gnaw at the hearts of parents and wives who gave their sons and their husbands to die in Korea and Vietnam is that they didn't accomplish anything by their death. Now, those boys that died in World War II or World War I can look back, the people who love them can look back and say, it's worth it. Because they gave their lives for a purpose, to accomplish something. But those who died in the tragedies of Korea didn't accomplish anything. And Vietnam even less. It was worthless, right? But I'll tell you this, God gave his son to accomplish a purpose. And he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He shall not fail. God Almighty didn't send his son down here to turn you back over to Satan, as we sent our sons to die to turn countries back over to communism. God Almighty sent his son to redeem his people. That's right. If Christ died for my sins, I shall never die. If Christ bore my sins, I don't bear them. The banner of Christ Jesus has been raised over every fort that he's ever conquered, over every battlefield on which he fought. If Christ Jesus paid my debt, I don't owe it. If Christ Jesus was condemned in my place, this is my security. This is my certainty. This is my assurance. He shall not fail. Now, in conclusion, can you find a different way to glory? Can you find a better way? Can you find a more certain way? The Scripture says,
other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Christ the Lord. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul came to that wealthy, intelligent, so-called wise city, and he said, I come with a message. Fear and trembling, but I got a message. Not in wisdom of words, enticing words of man's wisdom, but I got a message. Christ died for our sins. And everybody that knew it and loved it, the wisdom of God rejoiced in it. Praise God. Our Father, we give thanks for thy blessed, precious word. Never get tired of this wonderful message. Good news to the guilty. Christ died for my sins. Paid my debt. There's no condemnation in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. Make us more thankful. Make us to praise thee more. Break these proud hearts. Turn our eyes on Christ and away from ourselves. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Don, you come.
Number 118.